If you will take out your scripture sheet, we've come to the second and third of John's resurrection stories. I've been working on some of these texts for 40 years, and I continue to be amazed at the sophistication of the biblical authors. This falls into three parts, and the first and last parts are in parallel. You see about seven or eight terms they share. And at the center is the story of Thomas, who was missing when Jesus appeared to the ten. Ten, not 12, because Judas was dead and Thomas was absent. And we do not know if Mary Magdalene was here. You'll also notice in red the focus on the physicality of Jesus, his hands and his side in each section. The two appearances are a week apart on Easter Sunday evening and 1 week later. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Judeans, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." When he said this, he blew on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The door was shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, and do not be faithless but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Atheist Penn Jillette is half of Penn and Teller, the duo that's headlined Vegas for years with comedy and magic. To his credit, Penn Jillette never has been shy about his disbelief. In a YouTube video, he references a Christian businessman who once gave him a Bible as a gift. He then turns it into an opportunity to point out that Christians who don't evangelize must really hate people. And here's the quote from Penn Jillette. "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, an atheist who think people shouldn't proselytize saying, 'Just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself,' how much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them? If I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." I love it when God uses unlikely prophets like atheists Vegas headliners. How easy in our day to treat Jesus as a decoration on the good life otherwise defined, a sort of Christian hood ornament that reveals our religious brand, but keep quiet. Never bring up the name of Jesus in public. Never witness or explain your faith. Don't tell your story. Don't be pushy. Don't impose. Secretly hope that people will get it from a book or TV and not from you, a living witness that God has put close to an unbeliever with hopefully some credibility. And when this mindset overtakes our thinking, Penn Jillette's critique is uncomfortably true. We hide the life of Christ because we've lost our intellectual and our spiritual nerve. I think there are about six things that you can know about every person that you meet. And the first one is, unlike the animals of the world, they are made in God's image. And to be made in God's likeness means that they have an inbred capacity for a relationship with the living God. And that their dignity and their worth is not something they earn, it's given to them by God. And here the Roman Catholics are right. Human dignity is given in natural conception, extends all the way to natural death, and human life should be regarded and protected. You see, before you were conceived, you simply weren't. And after you were dead, your judgment passes to a higher authority. But between conception and natural death is a human person. And the Roman Catholics are very clear here, and they are our teachers. And they consistently defend the dignity of human life. The second thing you can know about as a person is they're facing several big problems they cannot solve. Everyone is up against a wall because they've got this attitude in them called sin, which makes them allergic to God. And they've got this spiritual enemy called the evil one that is trying to arrange life to be mean to them. And they've got this really big problem called death, which will take them off the field of battle feet first. And everybody made in God's image, that image has been marred by sin and the threat of real evil and the fact of death. This week I spent about 3 hours in the Holocaust Museum. I went to Yad Vashem, but I needed to go again. I needed to hear about the death of the millions and how evil can creep into a culture like a flesh-eating bacteria and eat its way to the heart of a nation. Every person bears God's image. Every person has some big forces they're against. They can't conquer. The third thing is that everyone has a belief system. Life helps them construct a way of viewing the world in order to answer three questions. What's real and unreal? What's possible and what's not possible? And how ought I to live? And the Christian church has a message for both the head and the heart, because we know why we are here. And we know what people should do with their life. And we know what happens at death. Jesus has given us an accurate map. The fourth thing you can know is that everybody has deep hopes in their heart that involve love and joy and a sense of purpose. It's one of the reasons people found Jesus so attractive, because he was bursting with life and hope. People are made in God's image. People are up against enemies they can't face down. Everybody has a map for their life that they've built. And everyone is hungering for love and joy and purpose. The next thing you can know is that God is working ahead of time on everyone you meet. His Holy Spirit is trying to get their attention and turn them towards Jesus Christ. So when you speak to someone about your faith in Jesus and what he means to you, you are one of a whole list of witnesses that God has been bringing across someone's life across the years to get their attention. And you don't have to be the last link in the chain. You just need to be the next link in the chain, as God is building a cumulative case that life works best when it's centered in Jesus Christ. The sixth thing you can know is that they will spend the life that is after this life either embraced by the triune God with a resurrection body and a new creation, or they will be in a place so dark that all goodness is gone. Now, modern Methodists don't really like to deal with this, but in our doctrine, there is this statement. We believe all men and women stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ now and at the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation. You will either grow more fully and fully human for the whole of eternity, or you will shrink down to a shrunken self, frozen in rage. Do not say no to the one on whom life depends. You see, a plant needs good soil and good water and good moisture to flourish. And we see it in our gardens. And the same is true with people. Life is a morally serious event. It is not flip or careless. You only go around once. There is no reincarnation. There is no do-over. Life has moral weight. And each day you're becoming the kind of person who is fit for the reality of the kingdom of God, or fit for an unreality where people shrink and wither like a dying plant. There are some things in my life that I just cannot deny because they are self-evident. And one of them is when I wake up every morning, life is there waiting for me. I cannot avoid it. I will make decisions that day that will have effects on my... I am on a stage and we are all players, as Shakespeare said. C.S. Lewis put it this way: remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or two of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, and it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. Friendships, loves, play, and politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. So Penn Jillette is right. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? A church that won't tell the story of Jesus outside its walls is going out of business. Do you know Jesus Christ well enough to tell someone who He is and what He's done in your life and why He matters? It was on that first Easter evening that the 10 remaining disciples were gathered together. They were hiding out in fear because they wondered if there'd be crosses for them on the first couple of days of the week. A report had come that morning from a once crazed lady named Mary Magdalene that she had seen the Lord. And apparently the Lord left them with her that whole time, and they quizzed her, but Jesus had not yet come, and so how could they believe? Then all of a sudden, as if he'd stepped through an invisible door, Jesus, the risen Jesus, was in their midst. He stepped out of his world into their world. They could not step into his world, but he is equally comfortable in both worlds, in the world of heaven and in the world of earth. And he stepped into their midst as the risen Lord. And they knew it was him because it looked like him, and because he had the holes, and because he wasn't less than physical, he was more than physical. He had a body. The old body had been consumed in the resurrection body, and the resurrection body works by new physics. Jesus can appear in closed rooms. So these men move from fear of torture and crucifixion to having the membrane of reality ripped open in front of them and seeing their friend Jesus in the first prototype of a resurrection body. So don't tell me God doesn't have the right to drop us in the blender from time to time and make our heads spin. And the first thing he said to them was peace. And when he said that, the peace of God washed over them. And it was him. I'm back. My mission is your mission. My spirit is your spirit. My authority is your authority. First it was me. Now it's me through you to the whole world. Can you imagine on some February Galilean morning when they came out from under their bedrolls just about sunrise, they found Jesus coming back in from prayer and they saw his breath making moisture in the air, his warm breath against the cool night air. And now he blows his breath into them and something on the inside of them comes alive as they are given the Holy Spirit. And then he said, it's my time to back you guys. And if someone confesses sin and his sorrow and wants a relationship with me, then you have the right to tell them you are forgiven. But if they do not confess their sins, if they only want to be done with the pain of them but not have a relationship with me, you tell them they are not forgiven. What do you do with the Jesus who gives his church the keys to the kingdom of God? To unlock the gate and let the penitent in, but to lock the doors against the impenitent and the proud. Now, where was Thomas? Maybe he was off grieving by himself. Maybe he was hiding in some other room so when they came for the other guys, they wouldn't find him and he'd have time to escape. Maybe Thomas was drunk. Maybe Thomas had gone to the masters. He wasn't there. His buddy was dead. Why mess with it? But they told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And these 10 men, Thomas had known them for years. They were buddies. They camped out with Jesus for 3 years. He knew him. He loved him. He just could not believe that that dead Jesus had come back. It didn't happen. It was a hallucination. It was grief-induced. And I tell you guys, unless I stick my finger in the holes and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. What are you going to do with a hard head? Every church needs several. People who were a little bit skeptical of this easy stuff. You know what amazes me? Jesus left them to argue for a whole week. He didn't show up. Mary Magdalene said, I've seen him. The 10 said, we've seen him. Thomas said, you know, you guys are a little soft in the head. You don't understand how evidence works. I will not believe. So for a week, they argue. Wouldn't you love to have a transcript of that week of debate? Them trying to convince a hard head and Jesus off in the corner invisible going, y'all just argue for a while. It's okay. The next Sunday night though, Thomas is there. Maybe Jesus only shows up on Sunday nights. And it said, he came. Now what they're saying was, again, he stepped out of somewhere they weren't into some place they were. He said, Thomas, I heard you a week ago and I've come to take up your dare. You want to stick your hand, your finger in the holes? Go right ahead. Have at it. I'm more real than anything you've ever seen. And Thomas did not take him up on the dare. He made the highest confession that Jesus was Lord and God. Caesar was not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Caesar doesn't rule the world. Jesus rules the world. Jesus is not just some hop along. Jesus is God in the flesh. My Lord and my God. It was important that all of the 12 except Judas, who was dead, have a visit from the risen Lord. Because they did not know the whole of his story, unless he came and presented himself back alive to them in the prototype of a resurrection body. And what it meant was that the cross wasn't an accident. The cross was the very purpose of God. God was a Trinity. The world is headed towards resurrection, and the church has the mission of offering people a healed relationship with God. Now, folks, I'm glad the resurrection appearances stopped. I'm glad Jesus ascended and the appearances stopped, except for one a little later to Paul. Because you can't have every nutcase in the world saying, Jesus appeared in my bedroom last night, and I've got a new and better word, and I'm now the new Pope. But it was important that all those witnesses of his life and of his teachings and of his miracles and his death have an encounter with the risen Lord and be commissioned by him and have him blow his spirit into them and have him give them his authority. Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen and believed. But across history, there'll be all kinds of people who read the scriptures and hear the testimonies of others and come to faith in me without a resurrection appearance. Which means that our humble, fumbling testimonies are the means that he uses to draw people to himself. It's not about you having all the answers. It's not about you being a theologian. It's about you having a simple story that says, let me tell you what Christ means to me. Would you come to worship with me and my family? Can we take you to lunch? And when people come here for a month or 6 weeks, I start to watch something happen to them. I start watching Jesus build a case, little by little, of who he is as he presents himself through his people to people that are hungry and lost and maybe as hard-headed as Thomas. Now, at the end of every great biography in the Greco-Roman world, the writers would say something like, there are many more stories I could tell you about Hercules or Pluto of Apollo. And there are just too many to write down, but the ones I've told you are so that you can be his follower. And when I think of all the film footage that's laying on the apostles' cutting room, I wonder, what about the stuff they left out? And frankly, one of my biggest curiosities to death is I want to see all the footage that was left on the floor of the cutting room when the Gospels were put together. And I bet some of them aren't for polite company. I mean, 12 guys on the road, a camping trip for 3 years? A lot of stuff didn't make it in the New Testament, I'll just tell you. But why are these stories here? They've been selected. They've been edited. They've been polished so that you can find out that Jesus is trustworthy. And if you don't think he's trustworthy, or you don't think he's made his case yet, then maybe you're one of those skeptics that nothing could convince. Why? So that we can have life, so that we can know God as our Father and feel the Spirit moving within and have somebody worth following, so that we can be life givers in our world. I got a problem. Lori says I have several. My problem is me. There are days when I'm still looking around for a better way or an easier way. There are days when I would jump ship if I had an opportunity. But he keeps encouraging me. And he keeps saying, follow me. Follow me. Don't quit. And that's all I have to offer you. There is one who is trustworthy. There is one who has the credentials. there is one who is worth following through this world and into the kingdom of God. And what a privilege to proclaim the fame of Jesus every Sunday. Now, I want to walk with him this week, and I want you to walk with him too. Let us stand and sing together.